The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Bethlehem Primitive Baptist Church in Ocala, Alabama. To find out more information about Bethlehem Church, visit us online at bethlehempbc.org.
We're turning your Bibles this morning to Ephesians, the first chapter. I want to talk about blessings, because that is truly the theme of the first chapter of Ephesians. As a matter of fact, when I was thinking about a title for the sermon, I was thinking of blessed, and blessings, because that's exactly what we see in verse 3 when the Apostle Paul speaks. Now, let's read down to verse 3, beginning in chapter 1. He says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus." On a first reading here of this first verse, you'll notice that the Apostle Paul is addressing his comments to a specific people. If you'll notice in the scripture, never is the word of God open-ended to everyone in the world. It's always written to a specific people. And here he says to the people at Ephesus, the children of God at this church in Ephesus, which was a very well-known city back in this day and time. Now, it also says to the faithful in Christ Jesus. The scriptures are not written as an open-ended letter to anyone in the world. Amen. The scriptures are written to the children of God, who are described as the elect of God and who are called the faithful in Christ right here. So this idea of, well, the scripture applies to everyone. No, the scripture only applies to those to whom it is written. And the Lord defines those people. He says here that they're the ones at Ephesus, the children of God, members of the church, and to the faithful. Now, you check that out. Don't take my word on that. And look at every letter. Every letter written by one of the apostles is written to a specific people. And he gives them a greeting. He says, "Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." And then in verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." You'll notice there's three blessed in there. He says, "Blessed be God, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings." That's a lot of blessing, isn't it? Now, the word blessed right there, the root word is what we would know today as the word eulogy. And of course, you know, normally where you hear a eulogy is whenever you go to a funeral, when a preacher or someone, a family member, friend, would eulogize someone. That means remember their life, hopefully, in a way of praise. So I want you to think about this. If you can see from the scripture what your blessings are in Christ Jesus, you theoretically and in reality should never have another complaint about God in heaven whatsoever. As a matter of fact, complaining and God do not go in the same sentence together. Being upset with God or angry with God, if you understand who God is and what He's done for you, those can never, should never occur in the same sentence together. Now think about, maybe you've had experiences where you were upset with God or angry with God. I meet people like that all the time who are upset or angry or disappointed with God. You understand that, I said this a few weeks ago, but faith is not faith if it involves disappointment in any way. Because that's not what faith is. Faith in God does not involve, it cannot involve disappointment. Because God has never disappointed any of His children, see? So, if we have a proper understanding of our spiritual blessings in Christ, we should never be angry or mad or upset or disappointed or do anything other than bless God. But now, you know you're a sinner, and I am too. And you know it, there's times in our lives when we have doubts. Those things don't come from God. There's times when we're chastened by God. There's times we have that range of emotions that we feel whenever things don't go our way. You know you'll get there again. But if you'll come back to this, then you should never have a complaint about God. He says, blessed be, you know, the word is eulogy. It means to praise. So when you hear someone like at a funeral, that's kind of a downer, I know, at a funeral, but what do the people get up there and do? They don't try to get you down more. They try to either lift up your thoughts and your spirits by talking about, you know, your experience with this person that passed away. You know, they were a great person. We had a good life together. We had good times together. And of course, also praising God for the fact that that person is not truly dead. Their body has died, but their spirit's in heaven. That's a eulogy. And our God is not dead. Our God is in the heavens, and he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. So he should be eulogized. He should be praised in a mighty way. Now, here's the first reason to praise him. He says, blessed be the God and Father. Praise to God, our Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. That's the first reason to praise God right there, is because he has blessed you. He has blessed you to be spared from paying for your sins in hell. He has blessed you with mansions prepared from before the foundation of the world in heaven. And he's blessed you now with the understanding of this. Everybody does, all God's children do not understand these things. So may we praise him and eulogize him. He's alive. He sits on the throne. And he says, we need to praise him because he has praised us. He has blessed us with what? Spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Spiritual blessings, it's the same word. The root word comes back to eulogy. God has blessed us. Okay? We should bless him. For what? Because he has given us spiritual blessings in heavenly places. This word, this phrase, spiritual blessings in heavenly places, occurs four times, here in the book of Ephesians. It's the only place where it occurs. And in verse 20, he says, what is the exceeding greatness of his power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places? You see, Christ is set in heavenly places. And then in chapter 2, verse 6, he says, he hath raised us up together with Christ and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Somebody says, but Brother Tim, I'm not there yet. That's right. You're not there yet, but you're going to be. And in God's mind, you're already there because the work is finished. So he's not only raised Christ up to sit in heavenly places, he's raised us up together with Christ to sit with him in heavenly places. And then one other place that occurs in chapter 3, verse 10. Now watch this. This is important. He says, to the intent that now, today, this day, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church of God, the manifold wisdom of God. What he's saying there is, understand that Christ sits in heavenly places. You are in Christ, he having paid for your sins, and you can understand that now. How? Through the church. He says, now that wisdom of what you have in heavenly places is manifested, is made revealed. It has been revealed to the church of Christ. So, we should bless him for the blessings that he's given us. Now listen. So who is this? Who are these people at Ephesus? You know, we don't know anything about them. Well, all you have to do is read Acts 19 and 20. And by the way, Revelation speaks of them too, the church at Ephesus. You want to know something about the people at Ephesus? You want to know something about what they were taught? What you have here in the book of Ephesians is a rehearsal, a reiteration, a reminder of what Paul taught these people over a period of time. So very important to understand that what we're looking at here this morning is not something new. Paul didn't just say, okay, I forgot to tell you this, I forgot to tell you that. No, Paul is going over the things that he taught them. And you want to read about, it's a very interesting place, Ephesus. If you start in the 19th chapter, you have an account there in the 19th chapter of Acts of rebaptism, where it says that Paul rebaptized 12 disciples of John who didn't know the things that they needed to know. He rebaptized those folks, and then it talks about Paul teaching there. He positioned himself in a local college or university. How about that? He positioned himself by invitation at a local college or university for 2 years and taught from that college and that university. And if you can just picture that, I mean, can you picture University of Alabama inviting me over for a 2-year stint at the university to teach about election and predestination and redemption and sanctification? Can you imagine that happening in any scenario? It happened in Paul's day. The college where young people were taught invited the Apostle Paul to come there and teach for 2 years. And nobody paid for the courses, by the way. And it says that not just the young people came to hear the message of the Apostle Paul, but it says all of the people in the region round about, until everybody in that area within maybe a 100-mile radius or a many-mile radius had heard the Word of God. That's amazing, isn't it? I'll tell you right now, if the University of Alabama invited me to come teach a stint of religious history or religious doctrine, I'd first of all say, praise God. And the second thing I'd do is I'd be there. And I'd teach for 2 years or five or ten. I'd teach as long as they would let me. I want you to understand, the reason I'm telling you this is because it hadn't always been this way. Today, a young person goes to college or university, and I don't know if it's 6 out of 10 or if it's 8 out of 10, they get their mind poisoned with the doctrines of the world to where they forget maybe what they learned in preaching and teaching and home instruction and being raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I mean, it's like a grinder to grind up all the fundamental truths that will stand the test of time and through eternity. That's what a lot of your colleges and most of your colleges and universities are today. Just to grind that truth up and spit it out and give some nonsense in there that doesn't even correspond with the Word of God. It doesn't even really honestly make common sense, does it? You young folks, you be aware of that. That's what the intent of most of the colleges and universities are today. And if you don't believe me, if you're not there yet, you'll see it when you get there. Because the wisdom of this world, God says, is foolishness to Him. You want wisdom for life, and you want wisdom for training your family and living in a community and serving God and doing the kind of job that God would be pleased with you to do, then come to the Word of God. Just suffer through some of that stuff that you have to suffer through. And then get away from it and come back to the Word of God. Paul taught for 2 years in a college, and he taught the truth. You say, well, we can't really know what he taught. Yes, we can. We can know what he taught because we've got the book of Ephesians. Now, not only did that happen in Ephesus, that he taught in a college for 2 years, it also tells you about them having a great revival there where they brought their magic books. You know, that's odd. Those were odd people. Listen, we've all got magic books. I'm not talking about, conjuring up magic, but we've all got things that just entertainment. That's what it was, basically. Their magic books were their entertainment. They were spells, and there was all type of history and information and mythology is what it was. And they brought their entertainment and they cast it into the town square and they burned it up. That was the actual book burning. That was their entertainment back in those days. Now, I'm not talking about the kind of book burning that took place in the days the Nazis, were burning Bibles and burning, literature and things like that. But this stuff that they were burning was wicked. It was wicked stuff. It was stuff that was distracting them from serving God. You say, well, what could that possibly be for us today? Come on. It could be this. It could be this right here. It could be entertainment on the regular television or cable or satellite or movies or sports or hunting, fishing or shopping. And there's all types of idolatrous things that we can get in our lives that take us away from serving God. We need to burn those things. Somebody might say, are you speaking literally, Brother Tim? Well, I might be. I remember several years ago, I had a man come to me and was wanting some marital counseling. And he kept telling me, this problem's, we're having this problem. And everything he told me, I began to notice a common theme. It was relating back to the computer. The computer this, the computer that, somebody looked at this on the computer. I looked at that on the computer. As I was taking notes over a course of two or three times, when he finally told me everything he needed to tell me, I said, okay, listen. He said, what I need to do? I said, you need to get a baseball bat, and you need to get that computer out of your house, take it in the backyard, and beat it to a pulp. That's what you need to do. And he was like, what? But I paid, $500 for it. I said, I don't care. It's ruining your marriage. You've got something in the way. Everything you're telling me is coming back to that computer. So, you say, well, is it biblical for me to take my baseball bat and destroy my computer? Jesus said, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. He said, if your hand is offending you, cut it off. That's called radical amputation. And that's what happens. That's what we need whenever our lives get sucked into some type of sin that is destroying our lives. You say, it might be a relationship with someone. This person is just no good for me. Then cut them off. That's what these people did. Have the courage and the boldness to say, this is hurting me and this must go. We need to have spiritual courage to do those kind of things. It's what they did in Ephesus. What on earth could they have been taught that would cause them to feel such a desire to serve God? Well, I'm happy to tell you, they were taught their spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. If you have any doubt whatsoever about what the people at Ephesus were taught, you only need to read about the manner in which Paul taught it in Acts the 20th chapter. Paul went back and met with some of the preachers from Ephesus when he was traveling back to Jerusalem. And he says this, very, very interesting language, and you need to pay attention to what he says. Paul says, remember when. Remember when I was among you. By the way, he was there for 3+ years. He taught them 2 years in the college, and he taught for another year, a little over a year. Well, how did he teach them? Acts 20 and verse 20 says this. How did Paul, what was his manner of instruction for these people? He says in verse 20, I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but I have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. Now, I love teaching publicly. That's what this is right here. Teaching, you said, well, we're closed in here, but anybody can come in and hear it. Matter of fact, I wish it would be like Paul teaching at the college where it says all of the area round about heard the word of God. That's my goal as a minister of the gospel. I don't want you to just hear the word of God. I want you to hear it, but I want others to hear it too. So it will have the impact, I pray, that it had on the people at Ephesus. He says, I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. Would you agree with me that Paul did not leave anything out? He said, if this is profitable for you, I'm going to teach it to you. He didn't leave anything out. He did it publicly. He did it from house to house. Look at verse 27. Look at the language now. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Do you think there's any portion of the counsel of God that Paul left out for them? I don't think so. He said, I have declared it all to you. I didn't leave a stone unturned. He didn't say, oh, I forgot to tell you this. He didn't do that. Now look at verse 31. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. It sounds like the Apostle Paul put a lot of emotion into his teaching. He said, I warned you night and day. The word warn just means, hey, be careful. Be careful now. There's people that are going to try to take this away from you. They're going to try to teach you something different. And then look at verse 35. He said, I have showed you all things. Is there any doubt in our minds that the Apostle Paul left anything out for these people? Now, remember, the Apostle Paul didn't grow up in Ephesus. He just showed up one day. The Lord opened a door, and he began to preach, using as a basis the synagogue or the place where the people were already gathered worshiping God. He began to teach something they'd never heard before. What on earth could it be? It was their spiritual blessings. And this is it, back in Ephesians, the first chapter. This is so important. Listen, I've been doing the radio program for 10 years. The Lord's blessed us to have a presence on the local radio airwaves for about 10 years. And I freely admit, the sermons that I preach, I don't just take something from here and, you know, dub it down and record it and cut this or whatever. I preach, a fresh sermon. So it's pre-recorded. I do that at my office from week to week. I do that every week. And even when I'm going to be gone a week, I'll do 2 in 1 week, you know, and have it ready for the next week. But I preach somewhat different on the radio than I do like here at Bethlehem. And the reason is because there's so many more people out there that have never even heard the terminology that we use. So if I got on the radio and said, I want to preach to you today about predestination. You know, that's a term that so few people even know. This is kind of interesting. Sister Tracy was at a department store somewhere the other day and struck up a conversation with someone and talked about going to church. And this person said, this guy where I've been going has been talking about predestination. And Sister Tracy came home. She was like, this person who's not an old Baptist, not a primitive Baptist, mentioned that word. Praise God, you know. And I hope she comes and visits with us at some point. But that word, the terms that we've used, have been so unknown for so many years. So when I preach on the radio, I'm preaching in a different way. I'm trying to define my terms, and I've even gone so far as to say on the radio to folks that I preach to that I hope are listening, and some of you I know listen, I've even said this: if you've never heard a sermon in your life of going to church on Ephesians, the first chapter, then you need to go ask your preacher why. Why not? Because what you've got right here is a rehearsal of the first things that the Apostle Paul taught these people that had such a revival in their lives. And I say on the radio, and of course I say here too, if you've never heard a sermon on Ephesians 1 or Romans 8, then how sad is that? Because it is the initial instruction. Listen, it's like this. God opens, let's say, for example, God opens a door for me to go somewhere, Africa, I've been there several times, or let's say that God opens a door for me to go down into this county or this city or that city. Somebody calls me and says, Brother Tim, we want you to come and instruct us. You know, a door has been opened. You know what I'm going to preach, that I'm going to teach that first time I go in there? I'm going to teach what the Apostle Paul taught. Spiritual blessings in heavenly places. So what are they? First of all, he says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Do you understand that most of the time today when somebody is presented what would be called the gospel, but it's really not the gospel, it's a false gospel, is the opposite of that right there? Most of the time when it's presented today, somebody says, now you need to choose Christ. You need to accept him. You need to let him in. He's knocking on your door. You know the terminology. You've heard it. That terminology is not even in the Bible. It's not even found in the Bible. Here's the terminology that Paul used. He said, God has chosen you. You see? So picture this. Here's these people in Ephesus. Some of them are Jews. Some of them are just Roman citizens. Some of them are just average, ordinary people that are not Jews. And Paul goes in there and he begins to preach. Now, these people that are not Jews, they have heard the terminology of being chosen. Because the Israelites, the Jewish people, they were considered to be the chosen of God. Their nation was the chosen nation. And you can imagine the pride that brought to them. That brought to them thinking, well, we're the chosen people of God. These Romans, these Gentiles over here, these average, ordinary citizens of Ephesus, they're not chosen. They just don't have it. Why not? Because God chose us. We're the chosen nation. And here comes this this Jewish preacher named Paul, who was trained at the feet of Gamaliel, trained in the institutions of Phariseeism. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He knows it. I mean, he's smarter than anybody else when it comes to the law. And what does he say when he comes in there to those people? He says this, you've heard all of your life that God has a chosen nation of Israel. And he says, I'm here to tell you that God has a chosen people out of every nation and kindred and tribe and tongue. Paul talked to them about the fact that they, you know, why were they there? Why were they at the synagogue listening? Why were they wanting to know about Moses' law? Why were they wanting to know about the Jewish people? It's because they had a desire in their heart. It's because they had a place in their heart that God had touched already, and they were hungry, and all they could get was just a few crumbs that the Jewish people would drop and say, we're the chosen race, we're the chosen nation, we're the chosen of Israel, and they're just eating on those crumbs. And the Apostle Paul comes and gives them a full meal. How about that? If the Lord opens a door of opportunity for me to come into your home, or into another location, or into a place to preach, and it's the first time anybody has ever heard these terms, I'm going to define my terms, and I'm going to preach exactly what the Apostle Paul preached. Because this is what sets people free. He said the very first blessing that you have is you are chosen in Christ. You say, but how can I know if that's me, Brother Tim? It's easy to know if it's you. Because number one, do you believe it? And number two, do you feel like you're a sinner? If you see yourself as a sinner and you see that the fact that for somebody to present an offer to you and say, well, now, you know, I've told you all about Jesus, but now you've got to choose, you've got to accept, you've got to make this happen. And that just doesn't sit right because that's not what God has written in your heart. But when I tell you the message that God's already chosen you, relax, rejoice, praise his holy name because he's chosen you. That's a lot better news, isn't it? You see, men have been going around for really 100 plus years telling people to do something, telling God's children to do something that they can't really do. And putting pressure on them to perform an act or make a decision that God never speaks of in his word. I'm so happy to give you the information and praise God for it that you don't have to worry about that. You only have to praise God because he has chosen you. And you say, well, we need an example, Brother Tim. I've given you this example before in Acts, the 10th chapter, where it talks about Peter going and preaching to Cornelius. What does Peter say to Cornelius? When Cornelius says, "So glad to have you here. The Lord's opened this door. Tell us what we need to know." That would have been a good place for Peter, the apostle, to say, "Well, you just need to choose Christ. You just need to let him in your heart. He's knocking on the door." But Peter said the opposite of that. Peter said, "I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted of him." It's the total opposite of what's said today. How could it get that way? Well, that's a whole other sermon, I suppose, but it's gotten that way until so few of God's people know the terminology anymore. I'm so thankful to be among a people that still believe the terminology and still embrace the terminology and want to share the terminology, because that's what changes people's lives. Now, you think about this. If you've been told your whole life that Jesus is trying and Jesus is wanting and Jesus is desiring to do this for you, but it's up to you and you've got to unlock the door, let him in, accept, or do these different things, pray the prayer, whatever it may be. If you've been told that since you were a small child, what truly is your vision of God? I'll tell you what it is, whether you realize it or not. It's something he can't do. He can't get in your heart. He can't do any. His hands are tied. He's wringing his hands wishing you would do this. Let me tell you something. That's not the God of the Bible. Amen. That's not the God that spoke the universe into existence. That's not the God that parted the Red Sea. That's not the God that made the walls of Jericho fall down. He can do all those things, but he can't get into your heart. Come on. The God of the Bible has no trouble getting in your heart. Amen. Just ask the Apostle Paul when you get to heaven. As a matter of fact, you don't have to wait till you get to heaven to ask the Apostle Paul, because the Apostle Paul was on the road to Damascus going to kill Christians and had the warrants in his hand when God knocked him down and went into his heart without asking permission. See, that's the God of the Bible. He works his will in the armies of heaven, and none can stay his hand and say unto him, "What doest thou?" He's not wringing his hands waiting for you to make a decision. He's not wringing his hands wishing and wanting. He is the God of all grace and all power and all mercy, and he saved you on the cross. You see, that's good news. You can rejoice in that. There's nothing left for you to do. Your eternal salvation is secure in Christ. That's what Paul's telling them. He said, "According as he hath chosen us in him." Well, when did that happen? Before the foundation of the world. Oh, us old Baptists love that terminology, don't we? Before the foundation of the world is when this happened. So God chose you and wrote your name in his Lamb's Book of Life and sealed it up and closed it before the world was even formed. Now, some people say, "Well, he looked forward down through time and saw that you would choose him." The problem with that is there's no scripture for that. There's not a line in the Bible that says he looked down through time and saw you would choose him, so he chose you. It does say, however, in Psalms 53 and Psalms 14, it does say that he looked down through time and he saw that you would not choose him. How about that? He saw you would not choose him. And heaven was going to be a very quiet place unless God did something. So what did he do? He chose. He made a choice. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now listen, let me just say this. After studying the book of Ephesians for a number of years, and I don't think I just came up with this by any means, but it occurred to me how similar the book of Romans, the 8th chapter, is with the book of Ephesians, the 1st chapter. It is so similar. If you'll track it, you'll find that in Romans, the 8th chapter, that Paul writing, he lists five things where he says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Whom he predestinated, then he also called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he glorified." He lists five things. And if you'll track the language here, practically, it's five things that he lists here. He says that you're chosen. He says that you're predestinated. He says you've got redemption and forgiveness of sins, which is being justified, justification. And he says that he's made known this to you as a child of God. How does he do that? He wrote that in your heart in the new birth. And also, it says that we'll be gathered together in one in heavenly places. That's glorified right there. You check that out. And the reason it's so important is because of verse 11. In verse 11, he gives you just basically a very short little summary of your spiritual blessings in Christ. And this is what he says. "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance." Your spiritual blessing in Christ is an inheritance. God has made you his child. He didn't ask your permission. He didn't seek your counsel, because if he had sought your counsel or asked your permission when you were dead in sins, the answer would have been no. So God has given you an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him. Now watch this language. "Who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." Romans 8:28 says this, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." That's almost the same verse. It says, "We have an inheritance according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will." In 8:28, Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them who are the called, to them who are His children." See? It's basically just a restatement, just a different way of saying the same thing. Now, I've said this before, and I'm not going to belabor this point, but how many times today do you hear Romans 8:28 quoted? Somebody will have a tragedy, there'll be a car wreck, a drunk driver kills somebody, and you'll hear some preacher get up in the pulpit and say, "Well, we know all things work together for good," when that's not even the context of the verse. Child of God, you've got to know the context of the verse. I said this before. There's been several times at funerals that when a preacher would read that I'd want to jump up and shout and say, "Read verse 29. That's the context. Somebody will just flippantly toss out a verse like that and say, "Well, all things work together for good," without even knowing what the context is. Let's use the example of a football team. And we know that the offense works together to score touchdowns, right? Everybody understand that? Okay. And there's something working against that offense. There's something working against the offense to prevent them from scoring a touchdown. And that's called the defense. How about that? Are you telling me that there's some secret way? Are there some way that the coaches have colluded together and they said, okay, we're going to really work all this together for good. We're going to work the offense going to score a touchdown, and then we'll work the defense. They'll actually be working together in some weird symbiotic way that you can't understand. So when really, if that's the case, then when they score a touchdown, you cheer for the defense too. You know, that doesn't make any sense whatsoever. And we're going to hold God to a senseless standard? See, there's things in the world that work against the will of God. Sin works against God. Tragedy works against God. Sickness works against God. But the beautiful part of this is that God has done some things before the world was even formed. Those are the things that are working together for your good. If you have to have a question in your mind and say, "Well, I don't know if this is God or not," just dismiss those thoughts from your mind. You don't have to focus on an unknown. What you need to focus on is what the known is. An offense doesn't work together with a defense to try to score a touchdown. An offense works against the defense to put the ball in the end zone. And your God in heaven has worked some things. He has worked His offense so that there's no devil and there's no demon and there's no tragedy and there's no sickness and there's no trouble in this life that can possibly separate you from the love of God. That's good news. That's the gospel. Next time you hear somebody quote Romans 8:28, you need to think about verses 29 and 30 and 31. Because you can never understand Romans 8:28. And you'll never understand Ephesians 1 and 11 unless you understand what the all things are or what God has done. And I tell you, child of God, what God has done for you that began before the world was formed, those are your spiritual blessings in heavenly places. You see, He didn't say spiritual blessings in earthly places. Now, we have blessings here. But that's a different subject. We have providence of God here. There's no question about it. But understand, when it comes to the things that God has done for you eternally, they are sealed and complete in Christ. Amen. You don't have to worry about anything affecting that now. So He says, your blessing is you're chosen. That's the first thing He did, is He chose you in Christ. The only answer I have is in Ephesians 2 and verse 4, for why He did that. Ephesians 2 and 4 says, "But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us." That's the only answer I can give you. Why did God choose? Why did God choose? Somebody says, "Well, why did God choose this one and not choose this one?" My question is, why did He choose anybody? I mean, we're a stinking pile of sin and tragedy and ruin. That's what we are before God. Why would He choose anybody out of that mess? We're nothing to look at. We have nothing to offer. And we're dead in sins. We have nothing before God to demand. We are not able to say anything before God. It's not, why would He choose this one? Why did He choose Jacob and not choose Esau? My question is, why did He choose Jacob? Jacob was a weasel. He was a mama's boy. And he was a liar and he deceived his father. Why would He choose Jacob? So you got to get that mentality. Why would He choose anybody? The answer But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. You can ponder that question for eternity. As you behold the majesty and the glory of a Savior that gave his life for nobody's. You can ponder that for eternity. And you will. And you'll think, if you think in this life, why would he choose this one and not that one? I can assure you in heaven, you're going to be thinking, why would he choose anybody? So go ahead and start thinking that now, because that's what the scripture teaches. Why would he choose anybody? Why would he choose the Apostle Paul? Paul hated Christians. Paul hated people. Paul was a hateful man. He was an arrogant. He was a racist. He was an evil man. But God chose him. What part of Paul did God base his choice on? Would you answer that question? Was it the arrogance? Was it the hatefulness? Was it helping them stone Stephen? Maybe that was it. I don't think so. All of those things worked against the will of God. But God came to Paul on the road to Damascus, and God superimposed his will upon the Apostle Paul. He didn't ask permission. He didn't say, will you let me? He just came and said, you're mine, and boom, he's his. That's how God works. He scored a touchdown, a major touchdown, right? His offense got the job done. You see, God doesn't need permission. God doesn't need the devil's help. God doesn't need the help of tragedy. God doesn't need the help of sickness. God's got it under control. He can handle it. His own way, in his own good time. He says, we're chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. You see, we're accepted in Christ. It's not us accepting Christ. We're accepted in him because of the work of Jesus. Regardless of whether this goes along with what you've heard or what you've been taught growing up or whatever, just let the scripture speak for what it says. And nowhere in the scripture does it ever put the choice on you to do something to become a child of God. God took care of that for you. You said, but I love God, and I feel like at some point in my life, you know, I made a choice to serve him. That's a different choice. That's discipleship. Did you know today, most of the things that you'll hear preachers say about, well, you have to do this so you can go to heaven. In reality, there's things we need to do, but it has to do with discipleship. It doesn't have to do with going to heaven. It has to do with serving him now. It has to do with honoring him now. And most of the things you hear out in the religious world, people say, do this so you can go to heaven. We're saying over here, do this so you can be a disciple. You see, it's if you get that in your mind, that starts to clear up the scripture. There's a call to serve. There's a call to rest. There's a call to follow the Lord. But that's not what gets you to heaven, child of God. That's just what gives you rest and peace and joy now. And let me tell you where to start. Start by believing what this says right here. It's very simple. Having predestinated us for the adoption of children, to the praise of the glory of his grace, where he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. He didn't have to tell us any of these things, but he did. According to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. Now here's the resurrection, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. That's in Romans 8, that's where he says you'll be glorified. I love the language, don't you? Gather together in one. Won't it be wonderful that when we get to heaven, that we'll all be gathered together in one. There won't be anybody missing that family reunion. Nobody will miss it because they didn't make a choice. Or when they made a choice, they didn't make it real. Or they didn't rededicate. Or they didn't pray a prayer good enough. Or they didn't get baptized. Nobody will miss this gathering together. Why? Because of Jesus Christ. Both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. I want you to notice how everything, some people will say, well, y'all is old Baptists and all y'all talk about is predestination. Let me tell you, God forbid that should be the way we are. Because the only way that predestination and being chosen works is it's tied up in Jesus Christ. The only way that your redemption by the blood of Jesus works is tied up in Jesus Christ. And the only way that you're choosing by God, where God chose you before the foundation of the world, you were chosen in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the visible representation of God on this earth. God said, I want to demonstrate my power and my glory and save my people. And he manifested himself in the body of Jesus Christ. Your choosing is in Jesus. Your redemption is in Jesus. The forgiveness of sins is in Jesus. Your predestination, you being in heaven one day. Romans 8:29 says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. For what? To be conformed to the image of his Son. Your beautiful presence in heaven and your body there one day. Your spiritual blessing in Christ is because you have been predestinated to be conformed to the image of Jesus. Amen. You're not going to be a clone of Jesus. You're going to be in this body that sits here in these pews today. You're going to be in these bodies, but they're not going to look like they look now. They're not going to be racked with pain and racked with suffering and racked with sin and cold and disease and hurting and arthritis. You're going to be perfect. Why? Because of the blood of Jesus. Oh, love predestination. Don't dislike it. Don't say, turn your nose up at it and say, what? Love it, because it's the reason you're going to be perfect in heaven one day. It's all tied into Jesus. I love it too. Can you tell? I love it. I love these truths. These are life-changing truths. They've changed my life. They'll change your life, embracing them and seeing your spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Romans 8, as you turn there, he says, in whom we have an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Read with me, Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For what are the things that God has done for us that cannot be taken away, for whom he did foreknow? He foreknew you. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. What else did he do? Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. That's the new birth. And whom he called, them he also justified. That's the blood of Jesus on the cross. You've been declared innocent by the blood of Jesus. You say, but I feel guilty, Brother Tim. That's right. You should feel guilty. But even though you feel guilty, look to the blood of Jesus, because you've been set free from your guilt. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now, seven questions. Seven questions are asked. And this is my close. What shall we then say to these things? What do you say to these things? He just laid out your salvation. And it didn't involve you choosing. Are you praying a prayer? Are you being baptized to go to heaven? It didn't involve, guess what? I'll just let you clue you in. It didn't even involve you doing anything. It all involved him. The praise and the glory goes to him. He foreknew. He predestinated. He does the calling. He did the justifying. And he will glorify you one day. There won't be a committee up in heaven that has said, well, you know, I helped get this person saved because I shared the gospel with them. Or I'm responsible for these 20 over here that were born again because of what I presented to them. There won't be a salvation committee in heaven. The only committee you'll find in heaven is God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that's it. That's your salvation, all wrapped up into the Godhead. And he says this, what shall we then say to these things? You know what Paul says? He asked another question. He says, if God be for us, who can be against us? If God has done these things for you, there's no tragedy or sin or suffering or trouble in this life that can work against that. Because it's in spiritual, heavenly places. Watch this. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? How is God not going to give you foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justifying, glorifying? How's he not going to do that? Because he said he's done it. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And I love these next three. Because this is, being an attorney, this is, and also a prosecutor, this is the legal system from start to finish right here. He says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? That's an indictment right there. That's an indictment. And you know, in our day and time, in our legal system, you're innocent until proven guilty. Not so in God's legal system. You were guilty, and it didn't even have to be proven guilty. In sins, because of Adam's sin and because of your own sin nature, it's not innocent until proven guilty. The ledgers of innocence, and you begin to balance it or lose this ground, we are declared guilty before God. We are charged guilty before God. We're indicted guilty. And in terms of what this is saying here, he says, who shall indict you? Who can lay anything to your charge? It is God that justifies, that declares innocent. And then here's the next phase. Here's the trial phase. He says, who is he that condemneth? Whenever you are condemned, it means you are found legally guilty. Who can legally find you guilty? Because it is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And then this is the sentencing phase. He says, who shall separate us from the love of God? Who can sentence you and put you off in a jail cell or put you away somewhere that you cannot be reached by the love of God? It can't happen. Just ask some of the martyrs of old. There was one, I believe it was John Bunyan. He was in jail in Britain for 10 years. Had his little daughter even grew up during that time. He didn't even recognize her when he came out of jail. And then while he was in jail, of course, he wrote that famous work, Pilgrim's Progress. But he was in jail for 10 years. And there was no jail cell. There was no bars on the walls or the windows that could separate him from the love of God. And he understood that. Do you understand that? There is nothing that can sentence you and separate you away from the love of God. Why? Because you've been so good? Not hardly. Because He was so good. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Paul says in verse 38, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, or any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh, child of God, if you believe these things already, rejoice over them. It's your salvation. It's the same things that the Apostle Paul told the people when he first came there. If you grew up believing a different way, and I know many here have, it's never too late to embrace them because it's plain. It's the plain language of the Word of God. And God would have you to know these things. And these are your spiritual blessings in heavenly places. They're up there. Nobody can touch them. Nobody can take them away. Nobody could say, that's not fair, or I don't like this, or I don't like... It's all in Christ. And if you see it, there is no accusation of that's not fair. You just say, praise God. I'm a wretch. I don't deserve anything that God has done for me. Those people went and changed their lives and the way they lived and the activities they had because of this information. I tell you, child of God, it should be life-changing for us. When we see what God has done for us and choosing us before the world was formed, setting our destination to be conformed to the image of Jesus, borning us again in time at some point in our lives, justifying us on the cross through the blood of Jesus, and gathering us together in one sweet day. Won't that be glorious? That's for the church now to rejoice in.
We thank you for listening to today's message. For more information about Bethlehem Church, visit us online at bethlehempbc.org.